I invite you to turn to 2 Peter. This is one of those passages where it's just packed. It's like drinking out of a fire hydrant. So we're going to park there this morning. We're going to go line by line, thought by thought, word by word this morning, trying to take it in. As you're turning to 2 Peter, I want to start by giving you a quote that's stuck with me throughout the years. It's by a man named Robert Layton. I believe he was from 1600s. You'll kind of sense it from his wording. He says, "The grace of God in the heart of man is like a tender plant in a strange and unkindly soil." The grace of God in the heart of man is like a tender plant in a strange, unkind soil. In other words, if you want to experience God's grace in your heart, if you want to have Christ-like character in your life, you are going to have to take great care. It's like a tender plant. He says we have a strange and unkind soil in our hearts. That's what makes growth difficult. There's no life-giving element inside of here that cultivates longings for righteousness or fruit. There's no growth that comes from inside. We need an outside source. Now, can you imagine trying to transplant an exotic tropical plant and taking it into a cold, dry environment, or taking a Florida palm tree and putting it in your backyard? It's not going to work. It's certain death, right? In the same way, our hearts and our walk with God can become dry and lifeless because of that soil. Tender plant in a harsh soil. Have you felt the vulnerabilities of your own heart? How fragile it is. How prone to wonder you are. You know that it is our natural bent to love the things of this world, to chase after the things that we think will satisfy our hearts. It's only natural to be preoccupied with wanting the latest upgrades, the things with cool lights. I like cool lights, I got to admit. We want the capabilities, we want the speed, we want comforts of things, and we can become preoccupied with them. This soil in our hearts is rich in love for the things of this world. And our hearts have a hard time also when we face difficulties and trials. It springs up weeds and it chokes us, right? The grace of God in your heart is like a very tender plant. So if you are to guard your heart with all diligence, as Proverbs says, you'll have to take every precaution to protect it and utilize every resource that you have to nurture it. And this morning, I would like to talk about the resources that God has given you to grow, because without grace, dying would be easy, fading away would be natural. Seeing any beauty, life, fruit would be a surprise. In other words, godliness doesn't happen by accident, right? Growth and fruit does not come natural. So what can possibly then give you the assurance that you can and will be sustained by grace until you see Jesus? Well, here's the truth, that God has given you everything you need. We're going to talk about the front of your bulletin this morning. That's all we're going to talk about as we study Peter. There is sufficiency for you to live a Godward life. And that's the theme. You have everything you need to live a God-pleasing life. That despite the harsh reality where everything seems to be in constant opposition to your growth, God will give grace just like a tender plant. So let's read 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. We'll start there, and we'll read two verses. It says, "His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who's called us to His own glory and excellence, by which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desires." So, what does this passage say? Let me give you the JBLT, James Barnes Living Translation, okay, of how I take this in. You can look at it while I read what I have. This is how I take this verse. You have everything you need. All the strength that you need is found in Jesus. Strength to grow in your spiritual life, strength to grow in godliness. You're not lacking anything to live a God-pleasing life. You can live for God. This is what you've been fully equipped to do. This is the goal of everything. This is the word of God. Everything, it says. And we're going to think about what that everything entails. Not only everything for this life, but for the next life. He is preparing you for eternal life with Him. This strength is derived from a very personal and meaningful relationship with Jesus. It's through knowledge, He says. He drew us. He called us through His life, through His character, through His glory and virtue. He's given these type of precious promises. He's given us Himself, basically, in accordance with the Scriptures. And because of who He is and what He's done, we can share in His holiness. We can participate in a divine nature. We can be more like Christ because we've been made new. And not only that, we've been freed. We've successfully escaped the moral corruption that's in the world that comes from our evil passions within inside of us. That's a mouthful. This is the reality of those who know Christ, that God has given you everything you need to please Him. So, do you believe that? That's where it gets a little rough. That's kind of hard to take in. Everything you need. So, I want to talk about the hindrances that keep us from believing that fact that God has given us everything. And as we move along, we're going to talk about the source of this sustaining power. That is what gives us that promised strength to grow. And last, what's the proof? So we have power, we have promises, and we have proof. Before I begin, though, let's pray and ask God to put this in our hearts. Lord Jesus, You are the one who spoke this. So we thank You first for it. You've given us everything. We believe it. And we need You to help our unbelief. We want to experience it. Lord, we thank You that if You saved us when we were enemies, certainly now that we're children, won't You freely give us all good things? Lord, help us to understand this passage. Help us to chew on it. And we pray and we ask for Your help to live it. In Jesus' name, amen. My first point today, I'll just give you both, as a matter of fact. I have 2 points, so that's good news. That's the first good news. First is that you must realize that you have the power to grow. All right. Second point is that God has given you that power to grow through His promises. All right. So God has given you the power to grow. This passage says that you have been fully equipped to live a life of obedience. You have everything you need to walk uprightly You can grow in godliness and holiness. You can grow in wisdom and insight. You can have Christ-like love. You can look more like your humble Savior. God's grace is sufficient for you. For every single person in here, God's grace is sufficient. So what keeps us from believing that? So you might say that it's easier for others to live like that than it is for me. So what are some traps that Christians fall into that keep you from experience a Godward life? Let me give you three straight from the text, okay? I'll give you the three points right away. This power is real. You must come to see it. This power is all you need, and this power is permanent. It's a gift. Okay, so let's talk about how this power is real, and you have to come to see it. The first reason why people may not believe that God's grace is sufficient for life is because they might not simply know. All right, can we just start there? You might not be aware of what it is to be a child of the King. At this time, however, all you may have known, or you may come to know, is that you're a sinner in need of mercy, and you've cried out forgiveness. That's the new birth. That's good. You need to start there. But you're called to grow in your understanding and move forward in maturity and understand the reality that God has made you alive to Him. So in other words, you're not a robot to sin. You're not just led by sinful desires. You are freed to serve God, as Romans 5, 4 and 5 and 6 talk about, because of your union with Christ. So when it comes to our feelings and life and struggles, you might feel a strong pull towards sin, and you might follow the desires, but you also have a set of new desires given to you at the new birth. You can be about the things that God actually desires, not just your own. And the fact is that it's a matter of spiritual reality. One translation puts it this way: seeing that His divine power has given us everything that pertains to life. So we need to see it. That's how Paul talks, right? This is the whole New Testament, all right? Consider yourself to be dead to sin. That is, understand it, know it, believe it, consider it, live it. And part of that includes us asking God to open our eyes to those realities that we're not dead in sin any longer. It's very easy for Christians to become numb to those spiritual realities that are theirs in Christ. And you may have forgotten that grace is sufficient for you, because it certainly always doesn't feel like that. And I think that's why Peter says three times in this chapter, I'm going to put you into remembrance of these. I'm going to remind you three times, because you might forget. And what happens when we forget? We get anxious. We leave worry and stress go unchecked because we don't fight those type of lies with the truth of sufficiency of grace, that God has given us everything. You may have allowed your joy to be shaken because of people around you. It may be coworkers, friends, or loved ones. Does God's grace reach to the heart of your relationships, particularly around the ones that you have a hard time with? Absolutely. So no matter how tense a relationship gets, no matter how bad the hurt comes from a loved one, or how hard it is to work with some people, there's grace. He's given you everything that pertains to life, to godliness. And we just have to remind ourselves, and we need to see it. Now, it may not turn out the way you want it, but when God is making grace sufficient for you, the change that God wants usually has to happen within you before you see it happen in other people's lives. God has given you the power to grow no matter what situation you're in. We need to see it. Second, this power is all you need. You might think that the people that you see around you who might be walking according to truth have an incredible amount of willpower. Maybe that's how people grew up, as if this church is kind of comprised of good-natured people. That is like so far from the truth. There are no good people here at Tri-County. Sorry if to burst your bubble on that one. Don't come here for good-natured people. And that starts with the pastors. Greg usually says, we are great sinners, right? But we have a great Savior. The only good that goes on within us is by grace. So what does the text say? What makes a Christian different? It's that we have everything we need. Do you see what it says? By His divine power. He's the source of this strength. Sometimes people think that Christians are the way they are, as if it's out of convenience, as if it's a little easier for some people to be godlier than it is for them. Let me give you an example. This, I'm sure Jim sometimes sees this in the jail, and I see it in Painesville. When I tell 20 men who are locked up that they can be forgiven, they can be cleansed, and they can live a brand new life in Christ. That sounds pretty audacious, does it not? That's foolishness. It can be foolishness. What's the reaction that they have? That's easy for you to say. You don't know the sinful addictions that completely dominate me. You don't share the same struggles. You don't know what it's like. You haven't seen the things that I've seen. You have not indulged like I have indulged. You don't know what it's like to taste sinful pleasure. How can you tell me? I am who I am. I can't change. Now, we all know that's the voice of unbelief. It's not just men who are incarcerated. But according to what this passage says, there's only one difference. It's divine power. By God's grace, you have everything you need to live for godliness, for God. And my sinful heart, your sinful heart, has the same inclinations as anybody else. The only difference is that I am His, and He is mine. I've been brought into a relationship with Jesus through His death, through His resurrection. He's given me a living hope. That's the difference. I have everything I need. So when Jesus said things like, go and sin no more, your faith has healed you or made you well, they didn't walk away saying, yeah, okay, but how? And Jesus certainly wasn't implying sinless perfection. He was saying, don't continue in an overall lifestyle. Don't be dominated and enslaved to sin. So when they walked away, they knew that the empowerment to go and sin no more was through His word, was through His own mouth. This man, Jesus, spoke life right into their hearts. Go sin no more. So their faith was in a person. It was in His word. So they fixed their eyes on Jesus. That's what gave them new life. That's what empowered them. The power of His word was all they needed. It's His divine power. Third, this power is permanently yours. It's a gift. The text says that it's granted twice. That's grace. Maybe you think that God has power to forgive sin and show mercy, but when it comes to your own true heart change, you have a hard time seeing your own growth. Can God really transform me from the inside out? Can God really change my bad habits my worry, my anxiety, my anger, my discontentment. This passage says that what God has equipped you with, He's given you as a gift. It's as free as salvation. He forgives and He continues to cleanse your heart. He's given you everything necessary for life. So don't think that only certain Christians are entitled to life change, as if some are a little bit more special. We're all under Adam, right? We are all under a curse. We're all in the same game. We are sinfully lost. We have sin and death through Adam. But now in Christ, we are also equal. You can be a trophy of God's grace. You are His workmanship created for Christ Jesus. He makes grace abound for all things. So it's grace, it's a gift, it's permanent, and it doesn't wear out. It doesn't matter how old you are or how far you've gone away. This power is a gift. It doesn't matter whether you're a teenager or 70 plus years. God is good. And if He started a work in you, He's going to promise to finish it. You have everything you need for life and godliness. It's true. Okay, so continue to ask God to open your eyes to it. It's by His power that He freely gives to you. So look at the verse. He's given you everything. Second point, you must realize that God's power for your growth is in His promises. And I have 3 points under this. These promises are for you. They're personal, and these promises are about Jesus, and these promises will change you. Growth comes through personal knowledge. The text says, how does it come? He gives the means through the knowledge of Him. You have everything you need. Learning of Him, obeying Him, and His word. If my word is in you, you will keep my commandments. It's through a relationship. Notice the text says that He's called you to Himself, and that by His glory and virtue. So let us remind ourselves that you've been called to a relationship. This is what your Christian life is all about. We need to remind ourselves of that. It's not just simply about cleaning your life up, bettering yourself. Christianity is not about recovery. It's not about Christian activities or church attendance. It's not about being a better husband, better spouse, worker, parent, though it certainly includes all of that. Let's remember this morning that your relationship with Jesus, it's all about God calling you. You heard His voice. You are His sheep. And His sheep follow Him. You personally have heard His voice. God really did set His affections on you. And you knew it. And you cried out to Him. You, Christian, can know your God. You can live for His pleasure. You can delight in His greatness and in His goodness. It's all about knowing Jesus. We have to put ourselves into remembrance of those things. Christianity is personal. It's intensely personal because God is intensely personal. Grace is made sufficient for you when you grow in your own personal knowledge of Jesus. You cannot walk with Him and be strengthened and have any joy that Jesus promises you through a secondhand knowledge. It's about your own daily walk with God. It's about you personally living for the things that will last and seeking His kingdom first. It's personal. So, how you respond to Him is something that only you can do. No one can do it for you. You have to humble your heart before him. You have to become poor in spirit and acknowledge you have no strength. You have to spend time studying Jesus' words and applying his words to your life. You have to lift your heart to him. You can praise him. No one can do these things for you. Christianity is not through a secondhand experience. So your relationship with Jesus must be personal. It must be meaningful. It must be real. It must be impacting your life day to day from the moment that you wake up as into how you conduct yourself throughout the day. Let me just give you one example of some of those things that I listed earlier. I said only you can lift your heart to him. So let me apply that just one way. Spend time adoring the Son of God. He's called you. Only you do that on your own time. How can you do that? Read and sing some hymns. Lift your heart to him in the privacy of your own heart. Adore him. This is letting the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Did you know that? Singing hymns, admonishing one another in songs. You lift your heart to him. You ascribe him worth. God only wants to hear from you. Make journal entries of your own prayers. Make it personal. Make it to Jesus. Make it the top priority of your life. Christianity is personal. Now, for you to have everything you need for life and godliness, or another way to say it, for you to have everything you need to fight sinful urges, everything you need to love as you ought, everything you need to persevere, everything you need to stay in God's will, everything you need to satisfy your heart, then keep it very, very, very simple. Just pursue the knowledge of God. You must know your God. Things get very much, let me not say that. Things become more simple when you do that. When you find out that life is all about knowing God. Notice in the passage, it says that he called us to his own glory, by his own glory and excellence. That is, by his own glory and virtue. In other words, he called me by the very attractiveness of his character, his glory and virtue. When I heard Jesus' voice call me, I heard glory and virtue. I heard such a wonderful voice. It's because of the incredible worth of this individual, the only God-man, that you would ever choose to follow him and learn of him. Have you thought lately on how no one compares to Jesus? I'm talking about the beauty of his character, all that is beautiful about him, like who he was, how he acted, how he spoke, how he responded, how the man carried himself. And I want to use some words that I've gone back to many times throughout the years. It's in a devotional commentary by a man named J.H. Jowett. He says this, thinking about the beauty of Jesus. He says, in what had Peter witnessed the power? He had marveled at the Master's power over himself. He had stood in silent wonder as he gazed at Jesus' self-possession and self-control. It was all so opposed to his own self-distraction, his self-dissipation and indecision. He had marked his master's power of patience, his refusal to be hurried into any action. He goes on and says, he had witnessed the Lord's inexhaustible patience in the presence of his foes, how full of waiting gentleness he was through all those years. He bore with Judas, He knew him. He pleaded with him, even when Judas was intent on betraying him. And Peter had seen the Lord's patience with his friends. He goes on and says, "It takes an immense storage of power to be patient with dull people. And the Lord's disciples had been very dull, and they drank the lessons very slowly. Do you not yet understand, you who are slow to heart?" he would say. And yet the lesson had been quietly repeated, and he says, no sign of irritableness was witnessed on the master's speech. Can you imagine that? Man, I would love such a disposition of having no signs of irritableness towards coworkers and kids and my family. That's grace. That's divine power of Jesus. He goes on and says, Peter had witnessed the master's power over others. He had seen his transfiguring influence over souls. He had seen faces illumined by his touch. He watched the lighting up of a darkened life. He had seen the rekindling of a Magdalene and the restoration of a Zacchaeus. He had seen the cold, paralyzing burden of guilt fall away at the imperative of his command, "Thy sins be forgiven thee." Peter had seen the transfiguring power of the Lord upon the minds of others. He had seen him break the tyranny of the mental bondage, the sovereignty of vicious thinking. He had seen the oppressor stand clothed in his right mind. He saw leprosy pass out of a man's face like a tide retiring from the beach. This is Jesus. He saw the goodness of his master. He listened to his conversation. Never for one moment in the life of Jesus had the print of an unclean or unfair word ever crossed over his lips. What a beautiful man we follow. What a beautiful God that has called us to a relationship with himself. He's called us by his glory. That's his glory and his virtue. He's called us to a relationship. Peter saw those things firsthand. That's what propelled him to write them down so that we can read them, so that we can come to the same knowledge that Peter had. Can you imagine being around such an individual? This is our God. He's the only one worthy of our lives. So let us put ourselves in remembrance of these things, who it is that called us and who it is we follow and why. Secondly, these promises are about Jesus. Through these, he says, through his life, through his character, he's given us these gifts. And I'm going to go pretty quickly through this just so I can get to my last point and we'll conclude. We need to grasp what these promises are. He says, by which he has granted to us his precious and very great promises. Jesus essentially embodies these promises. These promises are all about Jesus, and we're going to read some of these. And I want you to understand, though, that this promise that was given, particularly when Peter says these promises, he's talking about that promise that started long ago from Genesis 3 and how it develops throughout Israel's history, how it progressively has been revealed. So let's rehearse some of these precious promises. And I'll give you the book and the chapter, okay, so I can move on. Some of these promises. He's the promised seed, right, who would crush Satan's head. That's Genesis 3. He's the descendant of Abraham, through whom every nation on earth would be blessed, Genesis 12. He's the son of Judah, from whom the scepter will not depart, Genesis 49. He's the Passover lamb and the Redeemer, who brings his people out of a bondage that is no way compares to the bondage that we're in. That's Exodus 12. He is our great high priest, who offers his very body as an atonement for sins, Exodus 28. He's the offspring of David, whose kingdom has been established forever. In Psalm 2, he's the eternal son. He was for a time, as he said on the cross in Psalm 22, cast away from God. Why have you forsaken me? He prayed. That was a fulfillment. That was the promise of Jesus that he experienced on the cross. So that those who are found in him may never be rejected. And Psalm 16 says, the same person, his body did not see corruption because God did not abandon him to the grave, but he raised him physically. He was the Lord's servant. In Isaiah 53, he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Do you see how this promise of Jesus is continuing over the course of Israel's history in Revelation? He's the seed. He was crushed for our iniquities. He was the scepter. He has the scepter. He's the deliverer. He's the better high priest. He's the son of David. He's the suffering servant. He's the sin bearer. He's the coming king. When Peter says he's given us promises, those are what's going through his head. He ushers in the new covenant in his blood, a covenant that is written upon the hearts of men. Way after David died, in Ezekiel 37, God says, my servant David shall be king over them, and they'll have one shepherd. They'll walk in my rules and be careful to obey me. Careful to obey. That sounds like God has given us everything that we need to live for him. That's promised way back in the Old Testament, that this is what the Messiah will bring, a life that you can have to honor God. Last, and I'll conclude with this, and I'll make a very brief application. These promises will change you. That's what the text says. So that through them, those promises, you might become partakers of the divine nature. What's the intended outcome of these promises? It's so that you can share in Christ's likeness. That's what a divine nature means. There's nothing mystical about this passage. If anything, it looks very much like the rest of the New Testament when it says that we have a new mind, a new self. We are created new in Jesus. We share in his holiness. That's what Hebrews says. We are complete in Jesus, as we sang about. We're blessed in the heavenlies. We're born again. These are all promises. And the passage goes on to say we've been successfully delivered from this corruption of this world. The terminology suggests that it's decaying, it's degenerating, it's rotting. And the timing, if you look at the timing, you've been delivered. This is way back when you called upon Jesus to save you. You've been delivered from moral corruption the moment that you cried out to Jesus. You don't have to conform to the order of this world and live by the things that only bring shame and hurt. So very quickly, let me apply this. How might the moral corruption continue to take place in a Christian's life? What are we talking about when it comes to moral corruption? Well, very practically speaking, it happens when you date someone who's not saved. It starts there, right? Because God cares where you set your affections. It's outside of his will. It happens when a couple chooses to live together before marriage. That's moral corruption. It happens when a Christian man or woman has tried and failed to give up pornography on their cell phone. That's moral corruption, and there's no doubt about it. This corruption will take you backwards. It's the flip side of regeneration. Giving in to sinful desires and sinful addictions will cause degeneration. It causes rottenness. It can cause a hardening of heart that can deceive you. These things will sap the very life out of you as a Christian. But you've been delivered from those things. Where else where we find this moral corruption, what can bring decay? Sometimes we could see it in our relationships, the things that happen day in and day out. maybe even the ones that we love, especially in our home. What's a good example of moral corruption or decay? It's when a married couple continues to argue over money. Emphasis on continues. It's when a family has no peace in the home because they allow tempers to get out of control. Name-calling can happen. Somewhere in those situations, there are some evil, unchecked, unrestrained desires. And this passage says that you've been successfully delivered from those things. Delivered from the own passions that exist. Some selfishness is going on in those situations, right? That's what James says. Lust produces quarrels. So in conclusion, let me remind you, as Peter reminds you, that Jesus has called you to himself. He's given you everything that you need that pertains to life and to godliness. He's given you promises for a new life. So I just urge you to continue to fight against the rottenness of the flesh. Continue to confess and get back up, asking God to search your heart. These promises are yours. They're permanent. They're personal. They're a gift. And they were meant to change you into Christ's likeness so that you can participate in a divine nature. That's a lot to take in. So let's take it in one more time, and I'll just close by reading it word for word. His divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence, by which he's granted to us his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire.